Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that when we can open your scriptures, we read not only of the doctrine and the teaching, but also, Lord, see your truth and your sovereignty reflected in the lives of your people. We read in the inspired word poetry and song and prophecy, and we read of history, Lord, of your people in the ebb and flow of choices and determinations for steps to walk and for battles that take place and the movement of peoples. And Lord, it reminds us very much of history in general, because we see in it, O Lord, the unfolding of so many things that seem to take their turn and their consequence based on very little other than simply the choices of man or the words of man. But Lord, the good thing that we learn from your scripture is that, Lord, you are sovereignly designing and unfolding your decreed purpose from cover to cover. And if in your word, O Lord, which embraces that very critical part of human history, then, Lord, we also know that your hand is upon us every step of the way. We know, Lord, that we may look for not only visible and sometimes invisible signs of your sovereign plan and direction, but we may also, Lord, interpret the signs of the times according to your word. And for this we give you great thanks too. We know that all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your word and promise and purpose. We also know, Lord, the end of all history moves us toward the focus and the finality, the completion, and the elegant beauty of your church, and that all creation, Lord, is established for that purpose. As we therefore live and move and have our being in the midst of this unfolding plan, we thank you. We give you great rejoicing that we are a part of that purpose as well. We ask, Lord, that as we review some very important things about the past, that you would help us not only to appreciate what goes on, but to see your hand in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me take a few minutes here, first of all, to announce or to tell you what I have up front. I've still got all of the materials for the course laid out. If you signed up the sheet last week saying, I want this, that, or the other, then you will find your stuff on this line of chairs here. I've got the books and the materials that you specifically asked for last week. They're right over here. Now, I also have last week's handouts right here, and then I've got all the rest of my materials over here. And for a couple of you that might not have been here last week, let me just review to you. I started off last week by saying I realize that I'm not going to be teaching at the same level for everyone. You're approaching this in all kinds of different experiences and backgrounds and knowledge of the confession, as well as your desire, your aim, or what you might even consider your capability of learning a great deal of material. And so I have tried to design what you can apply or you can pick up and use as we go the course, to go from what's referred to often as the sublime to the ridiculous. To start off with just what's available in terms of the text of the Westminster Confession, if you would put yourself purely in the observer category and you're only interested in looking at it as I refer to it in class, then you don't have to do anything, you don't have to hold anything, you don't have to pick up anything. You can just come and look at the back of the Trinity hymn book when you're here. The Westminster Confession is in the back of the Trinity hymn book. So if that's all your interest is, then you don't need any materials. If you want to take a text of the Westminster home with you, and that's all, if you're just interested in reading the confession or the standards, I have this to supply you with. And like I said, this is just the standards, and that's all there is. And so that would help you, that's there. If you feel like you've already looked at the Westminster Standard Confession and you realize that it's written in King James language and it's written in rather in eloquent language, and it's sometimes therefore a little difficult to read, there is an unofficial, and I use the word unofficial very guardedly here, parallel version, somebody's attempt, in other words, to modernize the language, and it's parallel along with the original, and I have that available if you're interested. I don't necessarily recommend it, but I do offer it. Then regarding study material, also with regard to the text, I have, if you like to take notes, if you see yourself writing lots of notes as we go along or as you examine the Westminster Confession itself, I also offer you a notebook version, which is like this. It's got lots of margins, and it also has all of the scripture references not only mentioned but written out. And so you know if you anticipate really being into studying, you can pick up one of those. And if you are blind as a bat and would like a large print version, I can provide you with one of these. I've got one extra one here, and so we can easily run those off. Now the last thing, a couple of other things. Study materials about the confession. I want to point out this is the text that I am providing you for the class. This is Westminster Confession of Faith for Study Classes by a man named G.I. Williamson, and this is the book that I recommend very highly. I think I probably discouraged some of you because I mentioned how big it is, and you saw how big it is, and you said, I'm not reading all that, I don't care what you tell me. Remember, it is a reference book. You only have to read what you're interested in. You don't have to read any of it right now. It can sit on your shelf for a year or two, and then when you're challenging me on some point in which I am undoubtedly going to be correct, you can read this and be corrected yourself, and then you just read that particular part, and that'll be fine. It is not hard to read it because, as one of my favorite quotes is that the difficulty of education is not the excuse to go away from it. But this is not that way. This is a very readable text. Bill just told me this morning. What'd you say, Bill?
Very good.
What'd you say? Very easy to read, unquote. That's what he said. So even though it's big and intimidating, it's easy to read. And so let me recommend this to you. I have a few more up here. I've got 10 more in my office. So I'd like to have all of them used, and please consider that. But if I can't talk you into that, I have a smaller devotional format written by Paul Settle, and this kind of gets to the things that are important by topic for you. And this would be a very encouraging read for you if you just are not interested in getting into things knee-deep. So that's here also. If you are interested in even more background study about the men, the parties, the issues, the circumstances of which the Westminster Confession was written, then I would suggest this one to you. This is called Windows on Westminster, written by one of my heroes, David Hall, and he has provided you with some interesting perspectives on just background material. So if you're interested in that, pick that up too. Okay? All right, any questions about any of that? All right, you can come up after the class is over and pick up anything that you've asked for already. If you want materials and you don't see it, or somebody else grabs the last one, my sign-up sheet is over here, and let me provide you with whatever it is you need to be provided for. Like I said, here on this side of my cart are last week's handouts, and you can come and pick those up if you want. And so now I come to this week's handouts. What is this? All right, never mind. I know what I'm doing. Bill, take that and pass that out if you would. And I have a plethora of things here. Mike, would you hand these out? Would you hand those out, please? Oh, here's one more.
Is your last week?
Last week's stuff. And And sir, would you hand these out? One each to everybody. Now, as the handouts are going out again, let me also tell you, point out a couple of other things. How many of you had a chance to check my blog site? I've already had one entry into it. No one. Okay, we're really excited about this. Yes. I want to provide a Q&A opportunity for you. And knowing, anticipating how I conduct things, I don't leave a lot of time for Q&A. But I know that some of you may very well have sincere questions you would like to ask. And so I want to encourage you to do that. You can either pick up a 3x5 index card if you're old-fashioned, and you can write your questions out. You might even want to do this anyway as you read Williamson and as you're studying. You say, well, wait a minute, I want to ask him about this. Write the question out right as you're doing that. Drop your card off at your own convenience just outside my door on that bulletin board. What I'll do is I'll take that card and I'll put those questions on my blog site, and I'm still not sure if that's the right terminology or not, but I'll put it on my website, and I'll put the question, and then I'll endeavor to answer the question. If you can use the card, or you can email me, or you can do whatever, and that would be just fine. But please let me encourage you to not only ask questions, but also read other people's questions and answers. It may help you in terms of moving along as well. One last item of resource that I would like you to be aware of. What? No questions. All right. For all of you serious students, I have provided the library, not you, you don't have to buy this, I've provided the library with one copy of R.C. Sproul's Truths We Confess, which is his basic version of a commentary on the confession. And so if you like R.C. Sproul, if Williamson just doesn't do it for me, then you can look at, check Sproul, but please read the tag. Do not take it out of the library, just like I've done here. So leave it in the library. You're free to photocopy anything you'd like, and that would be fine. Okay?
Well, one more serious question.
Yes, sir.
On R.C. Sproul's, is that before or after his view, he changed his view?
I don't know. You'll have to check. Lord willing, it would be after. Okay. All right. What I want to do today is we began our study last week with an historical overview of what historians classically call the medieval period, which by definition is roughly 500 to 1500 AD. Now, there's several reasons why it begins and ends during that period, but basically that's important for our situation because it gave you a broad historical picture of some of the things going on in the world led up to the time and the circumstance of the Westminster Confession of Faith being written. But you really will not appreciate or even get a hold of what's going on in the what motivated these men to write the confession until you understand a couple of things. First of all, the history of the church writing confessions, creeds and confessions, and secondly, the history particularly of England and Scotland. And that's what we're going to begin to study today. Whether we actually get through this or not, I seriously doubt, but we'll pick it up next week where we leave off. There really is, it may seem like overkill to you. It seemed like overkill to me when I started putting this together. But there are some significant themes which develop along the way that you really need to know, and that's one reason why I've decided to be slow-paced in my survey today, as opposed to being sure I get through 1,000 years of history in 1 hour, which 20 minutes or so I've already burned up. So I want to move this because there are these themes that are important for you to at least be aware of and get a hold of, as well as put into place. Some of us know, for instance, some items in Scottish or English history that rattle around some there, and we know that they're in there somewhere, but we don't know where they fit or what side they were on or anything else. And what I want to do is hopefully give you an idea of saying, oh yeah, okay, now I see where that fits. There's lots, of course, that's going on in Scottish and English history I don't have time to cover. But what I am covering is going to specifically be in the area of building a case for the circumstances, the rather complex circumstances that are going on at the time when the Westminster Divines sit down to write. Okay? So with that said, let's jump in. Let's jump in. This is part one on your notes then, background history between England and Scotland. And we start with just a map of the Isles, the British Isles. Familiarize yourself a little bit with this. England, of course, down here. London is here. It's broken up into various sections. I'll explain that in just a minute, the origin of that. Over here to the west is Wales. Across the water here is Ireland, and you've got Northern Ireland and Ireland proper. Up here is Scotland. And here are the Highlands, the famous Highlands of Scotland, okay? Now, we start our survey in the 2nd century AD, because by that time, the Roman Empire had expanded to the point where they had crossed the channel and now had established a very solid foothold in what the Romans called Britannia. And of course, that's where the word comes from. They had a very solid establishment in the lower parts of the island, although they were constantly fighting against and umpiring and refereeing warring tribes that existed before their arrival. And to be very honest with you, that's where our history of the area starts. We don't know where these other tribes and factions came from, because our history really starts with the Romans' occupation. But we know that Rome was very particularly focused and very attentive to this area, and were trying their best to bring the two things that Rome was always famous for. What are those? Anybody remember? Law and order. Law and order. When you think of Rome, you think law and order. Those are the two contributions to civilization that they... The first was the establishment of law that everyone was submission to, and second was a military under the, supposedly, under the obedience of that law. And as they were trying to establish law and order into Britannia, one of the things that that they did in this exercise, among many others, was they built Hadrian's Wall. Hadrian was one of the emperors in the 2nd century. You might know him from the Second Battle of Carthage. And he, when he was emperor, he had this wall built to separate Lower England from Scotland, Scotland proper, in an effort to just keep the tribes apart and keep them from fighting all the time. It eventually, of course, would become the border, the barrier, of tribes versus Rome herself in years after that. And by the time of the 5th century, when things, massive changes were happening in the Roman Empire herself, one of the things that we see is that eventually, as Rome was concentrated more and more and more on keeping herself together and keeping from being destroyed, that, you know, the fringes, the control, the policed and militarized fringes began to recede. And sure enough, by about the 5th century, Rome's very presence in Britannia begins to fade, leaving the area open to their own resources and their own tribes to fight things out. By the 5th century and going in, by the 500s rather, and going into the 700s, you had the first of three major invasions into Scotland, or England rather. The first one is Germany, is from the Germanic tribes on the continent. They didn't call it Germany, of course, but the Germanic tribes, speaking primarily the early Germanic tribes crossed the Channel into London, or in not into London, into England, and pushed the existing tribes north, driving them northward for their own survival. And this is the time when we first get an idea of how the tribes referred to or called themselves in Scotland. They were called either, you know, some referred to themselves as the Picts, some as the Celts, some as the Gaels, and as they began to develop more and more of a sense of cohesiveness and tribal identity, this was developing on. The Germanic tribes of the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes all crossed over the Channel during this particular time, pushed the existing tribes to the north and began to settle in the west, and they established 7 different kingdoms, undoubtedly the borders of which are still a part of the way that that England is divided today. And the 7 different kingdoms were all independent in those early days. They were all set up and established. And it was during this period of 5 to 700 AD that Christianity came to England. Came to England in the person primarily of St. Augustine, not the St. Augustine of Hippo that we know of in the early church, but this is someone who had his namesake. And it was through his influence and through the power of the Spirit and the gospel upon these 7 kingdoms that, as well as to radiating up north, that other famous names in church history also comes to the surface. One is the Venerable Bede, which is portrayed by the picture to the left. And another one that I'm particularly is fond of is Columba. And Columba is pictured there up above St. Augustine. So these 3 men made a considerable contribution to bringing the gospel into the whole of the British Isles. Now by 802, the country or the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Wessex, emerged as a prominent kingdom among the 7. And their king was Egbert, and he effectively, historically claims, is to be the very first king of England. It wasn't that he united the kingdoms, but that the control and the power of Wessex was stronger than anyone else. But among his descendants was one well-known king of English history, Alfred the Great. And Alfred the Great got his name and his moniker and also his historical contribution because it was during his reign that the second potential invasion was happening, and this time from the north, from Scandinavia. The Vikings were pressing on the English Isles, and Alfred made a very strong defense against them, and was able to keep them at bay. But the Vikings from Scandinavia every season they would rise up and harass the British Isles again and again and again, and eventually after Alfred's time, the Scandinavians did invade successfully. This is the second then invasion into the British Isles, and they eventually did succeed in overcoming all of the kingdoms of the south. And the first great king of the Scandinavians that brought the Isles into the Scandinavian Empire was a man by the name of Canute. And this is, I'll leave it for you to look that up. This is an illustration of a very famous moment in Canute's reign when he was demonstrating his humility before his men. So it stayed in the hands of the Scandinavians until 1066, which is not very long. Until by that time, the third major invasion into the British Isles took place. This time it was from the south, from what we now call France, when William of Normandy decided he wanted to have the British Isles as part of his kingdom. And he crossed the channel, probably much in the same location as the infantry of D-Day was crossing the channel the opposite direction. And he took on, let's see, was it Harold? I don't remember. Yeah, Harold II. Took on Harold II in the very famous Battle of Hastings in 1066. And the Battle of Hastings was won by William. He was given the moniker William the Conqueror. And he began to seize control. And now he is chasing the Anglos and the Saxons north. And so as the southern part of the British Isles, as England, as we would refer to England today, becomes more becomes changed over with every invasion, Scotland becomes more and more mixed, more and more of a mixed bag, and very hard to pin down exactly who belongs to what. It is also, by this time, you remember that Christianity has come into the British Isles by St. Augustine and others. And you also remember, you might remember from last week's study, the millennium has now passed. And now there is a great effort of building and displaying the permanence of the Christian kingdom in the world. And so right along with that, at the same time, during that 11th century, Westminster Abbey in London begins to be constructed, which is a magnificent building. I want to try to give you pictorial tour through that, Lord willing, next week. When we move into the 13th century, now this is the 1200s, then we start to see how the upper tribes collecting in Scotland and the northern kingdoms that reign tempestuously to the south begin to really have offensive relations with one another. They do not like each other for history and for blood and for many other things. And the basic rule of thumb is that England always wants to own Scotland. Scotland always wants to cut England off. And so that's the kind of the basic thought or philosophy behind everything going forward that we're going to talk about. During the 13th century, the first incident that arises that we are aware of is the battle between Malcolm III of Scotland and William I of England. Malcolm, of course, is very very hard. Here's where you picture the brutish conviction and strength of Scots coming, emerging for the first time, and Malcolm was the picture of that. And you also even now begin to see the more intellectual, shrewd, sophisticated, more advanced, and by nature softer, personally, aspect of his opponents. Malcolm's the kind of man that goes into battle with his soldiers, and William is not. And so you begin to see kind of the characteristics that will begin to form stereotypes and prejudices between the two. The one will always see the other as a brute, and the other will always see the one as the softy. And that's a very interesting kind of picture that will develop as things go along. However, even though Malcolm III was a brute and savage and carried a big long sword and swung it, you know, like he knew what he was doing, nonetheless, William always won. Their oppositions and their fights and their battles with each other never got for Scotland during Malcolm III's reign and his immediate descendants anything that he really could get a hold of. And England was always just nagging at the border of Scotland and was a problem. This came to a head in one of one of William's descendants. His name was Edward I. His moniker was Longshanks because he was so tall and lanky. And Edward I was the first British monarch who decided he was going to unite the British Isles. I'm going to make this one kingdom. It's never been done before. That was his desire. William I's effort first was to launch his attack into neighboring Wales. And he conquered Wales successfully and made his son the first Prince of Wales. And so ever since then, it has been a tradition in English monarchy that the next male heir to the throne is always given the title Prince of Wales first. And after that, he turned his eyes northward and pushed into Scotland and wanted to bring all of Scotland into his empire. And he was met very famously by Wallace. I'm sorry. I get them mixed up. Yes, Wallace, William Wallace, or as his movie portrayal, Braveheart, was seen recently in the trying to avoid that. The picture there, of course, is one where Wallace is opposing the Southern aggression, and he is successful in a remarkable number of ways. But again, the picture is very clear, is it not? When you remember that movie, it's that part is demonstrated very clearly. Wallace is the brute, the one leading the way, leading the charge, and Longshanks is the one on the horse, sitting in his silks, and commanding from the rear. Wallace had a glorious history, and of course drew a great deal of mythology to himself, and was very successful in many ways. Eventually, was defeated at Falkirk by Edward, and eventually was brought into England and was executed by Edward. He was followed, however, as discouraging as that was meant to be, as morale-breaking as that was meant to be, he was followed by probably a significantly more influential man historically, and this is William the Bruce. William the Bruce is Robert the Bruce. That's what I said, Robert the Bruce. Yeah, you've got to clean out your ears. Robert the Bruce. And he not only led his army to push off England, but to also become the king of England in his own right, and established the beginning of the dynasty known as the Stuarts. His descendants would be the James of the Stuart dynasty of Scotland. Now here's where it gets a little confusing. As the dynasties now begin to take more civilized states, they are referred to in a more Western fashion, then you will have the dynasty of Scotland and the dynasty of England. And you kind of have to keep them separate in your mind. The Stuart family, the Stuart dynasty, is Scottish. And for the first five kings that come from his descendants, it's very easy to remember because they're all named James. James I, James II, James III, James IV, James V. And so those, keep that in mind as we go on. Before we leave Scotland in this period of time, we need to also mention that by the time of 1528, we're getting close to the time of the Reformation now. 1528 is after the Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses that you were given last week, which was 1517. And so now the earliest rattling of the cage of Reformation in Scotland is taking place. And the first reformer that we know of is a man named Patrick Hamilton. We don't have any artist's rendition or likeness of Patrick Hamilton. All we know is that he preached justification by faith through grace, which of course is the foundational principle to Reformation theology. The Roman Catholic Church, which still had a solid control over Scotland at this time, tried him and burned him at the stake. This mosaic in the street bears the initials PH, and this is where history says this is where he died. Okay, now we move to part two, and this covers the century prior to the convening of the Westminster Divines. We still have 100 years to go here, but it gets more intense from this point on. And of course, we begin with a very colorful figure. While the Stuarts are busy descending from Bruce, James I, James II, James III, etc., to the south, the dynasties are also in place. They go through three or four official name transitions until you get to the Tudors during this period of time, and the arrival on the scene of Henry VIII. And you probably are all familiar to some degree with Henry VIII. Now, the story with Henry is that poor Henry was never groomed to be the king. He was never regarded as the one who would be the next in line for the throne. His elder brother, as many times older brothers do, was much more commanding, much more impressive, much more likable, much more charismatic, and he was everybody's. Had everybody's anticipation that he would take the throne. His brother married Catherine of Aragon, to Aragorn. You come up here and try this. This is not easy. he married Catherine of Aragon and was set to have a long reign in England. But then he had the embarrassing temerity to die. And it was given unto Henry VIII to take his place. And one of the more awkward things that we're faced with was Catherine of Aragon and her rightful reign or position in royalty as well. And it seemed to me the most expedient of things to marry her. So he married his elder brother's widow. And they lived as a married couple for 26 years. Except that Catherine, I need a picture up there. Catherine of Aragon could not have a child, at least by Henry VIII. And this became an issue. Now, the reason it became an issue, if you've been in some of my studies about or ancient Roman history, you might remember that succession, the right of succession, or the question of succession, who will be the next king? How do we determine who it is that's going to be the next king? Usually, in the ancient Empire of Rome, was usually handled in one of two ways, and that was, it was either the son of the king who would take the role, the nation would be cast into chaos, and the generals would fight among themselves. And eventually, after much blood loss and after much chaos in the kingdom, someone stronger than anybody else would emerge, and he would be king. And then, after, of course, the whole process would start all over again. The question of succession has always, in the history of man up to this point, been a problem. The problem, of course, is if you have a champion of a king. You want his champion son to take the reins after he's gone. But what if his son is a little bit mousy and weird? Or what if he has girls? Or what if he doesn't have anybody? You know, we want anything but to throw the nation into that chaos, to lay down ourselves to the vulnerability of political intrigue and backstabbing and having everybody of the previous reign have to die in order to be purged so that the next king can start without worrying about who might murder him in his bed. It was a very big dilemma. And there were a couple of things that civilization up to this point answered those questions with. Number one was, is of course the most important way to get out of all of this is to have a son, you know, and just do it that way. Yeah, but the second was to, and this was beginning to develop even before Henry VIII, and the second aspect was, now that we understand Christianity and its role in the world and our role in submitting to God and the building up of His kingdom, and a kingdom is now on earth, you remember there is a great change in the intellectual view or the millennial view of the kingdom. Now the kingdom of God is on earth and it's expanding and it is not to be defeated. It is also, by the way, not to be challenged. And so kings, the kings of various countries glommed on to this second idea. And they began to talk in terms of something called the divine right of kings, which meant that the king not only has authority over all the people, he not only has that power, he's also got God's permission to exercise power in the way he wants. And you can't argue with God. You may not like the king, but if God's put him there, who are you? And so that was a beginning kind of format. And Henry VIII was beginning to taste this and exercise this a bit and to say, I know that, law is supposed to be king and everybody is supposed to submit to the king, to the law rather. But if I as king have a dilemma, I'm going to answer it the way that I see fit because, and he would use the excuse, because God has put me in charge. And this is kind of the role, this is kind of the background that was going on in Henry VIII's thinking as Catherine was not producing an heir, at least successfully. And eventually, he developed a love affair with Anne Boleyn and decided that when push came to shove, he needed an heir for the peace and the security, because you remember, if all of England is thrown into chaos, that makes their borders weaker, and they're subject to invasion. They don't want that. So he says, I have to change wives. I have to have a legitimate issue because the church is the one. The Pope is still the one declaring not only whether a marriage is legitimate, but also the children are legitimate, and only a legitimate child of a legitimate marriage can be king. And if this is all not going to work, then Henry VIII makes the crucial decision, helped along a little bit by when Anne Boleyn walks in and tells him that she's pregnant, that he makes the critical decision to bypass the Pope's authority. And without divorcing Catherine, he marries Anne Boleyn. This is immediately in those days, you know, probably a year or two, a few years later, this is immediately denounced by the Pope. This marriage is condemned, and furthermore, Henry VIII is excommunicated because he is unpenitent. And by the way, he marries Anne, I think in June, and she gives birth in December, so things are moving along very quickly by that time. But his radical change, as far as the Pope's concerned, is not going to help, and the Pope has punished him as the Pope is able and want to do. So now Henry VIII is stuck. Not only is he excommunicated by the Pope, and the only way that you can get back is to repent in dust and ashes and crawl back to the Pope and ask forgiveness, but now the heir is going to be declared illegitimate. And so he's worse than square one. He's in negative territory for all he's been able to do. Henry VIII convenes with his counselors, and he determines to do something. Now he continues on a radical role. Besides, he's going to do something even more radical. He's going to throw off the Pope's authority in England, calling by rights of the divine right of kings, and say that he now will be the head not only of the state but of the church. And so they do. They pass in 1534, Parliament, which is not that old an institution by way of government so far. It's a government under the king that does the king's bidding and takes care of administrative duties and things like that. And lockstep in obedience to what Henry VIII won in 1534, Parliament passes something called the Act of Supremacy. And the Act of Supremacy basically states that the Pope no longer has any authority in England, and that the king is now the head, the supreme head of the church. 2 years later, in 1536, now here's an interesting point. Parliament now, being of course the head of the church, is motivated to declare what it believes. You know, before this, England, Scotland, all these people, they just, well, whatever the Pope tells us to believe is what we believe. But now we're the head of the church. We define what we're believing. More to the point is, one of the things we're going to define is that the Pope has no authority over us. And so for the first time in England's history, there is a publication of a creed. It's called the Ten Articles, and it is the Ten Articles of the Anglican religion, or the Anglican Church's form of government in terms of what it is that they believe. Later, this is going to take several forms over the years. It's going to be reduced to 6, it's going to be enlarged to 42, it's going to be reduced to 39. It's like every so often they need to change things according to the political landscape. But they start off with 10 articles of religion. And by way of definition, they're describing how this differs from Roman Catholicism. Okay, are you getting tired? Yes.
I have a question. Why did he marry his brother's wife?
Well, that was just an act of political expediency. In British monarchy, and I'm only a little bit of a grasp of this, so I may be wrong in terms of the specifics. But in the British monarchy, the wife of the king can either hold one of two positions. She can either be just simply regarded as the wife of the king, which means that upon his death, she does not assume the reign. It goes to the son. It does not go to her. In the other case, like in William and Mary later on, the queen is indeed, by rights, in her own sense, the queen of the nation, and that if her mate dies, she becomes the sole heir. With Catherine, it probably was much more the former case, but because there wasn't the precedent set up to this point, it just seemed the expedient thing to do, to marry his eldest brother's widow, maybe for impression's sake or just simply political reasons. But there was no reason to think that wouldn't work. There could have also been, you know, unseemly reasons as well. Jason, do you have a contribution on this?
Well, she was also tied into the Holy Roman Empire by family.
So, right. I forgot about that.
Loyalty in Europe is kind of connected to each other. So it would have been bad for England to just sort of put her out.
Right.
In other words, if he married somebody else, she was excluded from the royal family.
Yep.
That would have hurt England's relations with Spain and with the Holy Roman Empire.
Right. Very good. Very good. So there was a lot of political reasoning behind it. That's the point.
It didn't have anything to do with the Old Testament law.
Leveret. That might have added a little bit of the reasoning to it, but it doesn't seem to be forefront in the history books. Okay, all right, let's press on for just a few more minutes. We go back up to Scotland. A little bit farther down the road, now we're up to 1546, and you remember Patrick Hamilton had, in 1533, been burned at the stake for his early Reformation cries. There had emerged after that period of time in Scotland another man named George Wishart or Wishart, and he became a very strong voice for reform in Scotland. However, he was arrested and also put to the stake, there's George, in 1546. Now, one of his bodyguards, of which he had several, was a man named John Knox, a young man named John Knox, about the same age. He would go on to be a political ne'er-do-well in terms of many people's eyes and thinking. Eventually would be caught and arrested, and he was condemned to years of working in galley ships, rowing boats. And so for many years he was exiled from his homeland and was put away. One year after George Wishart is put to the stake, Henry VIII dies, and Edward VI, his boy, his young son, is given the crown. And he is as young as he looks, and in the midst of this radical transition, the power and the control of England is really taken from Edward's hands. He's not old enough yet to function this way, in a way that commands respect and commands authority. And during this time, a churchman who works not only undoubtedly to Edward's desire and aim, but also to the political advantage of the time, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, so he's a high churchman in the Anglican Church, takes the reins theologically and begins to develop the theology that will move England away from monarchy and toward Reformation. And so he makes several contributions during the safety of Edward VI's reign. He will publish the Book of Common Prayer, which developed many of the aspects of Reformation theology. In 1550, he publishes the Book of Ordinations, which is both good and bad for now what is becoming a very popular thing among the church at large in England, which is this: the Reformation fever has started to take hold. And with the Book of Common Prayer, it looked very good. It looked like things were on a very good roll for Reformation. But when the Book of Ordinations was published, with a little more of an eye toward the running of the state church, the ominous clouds of state control over the church began to develop again. And with the Book of Ordinations, the second book, the Reformation-eager people in England now realize that they were always going to be under this divine right of kings principle, because this second book made it very clear that, yes, we will have Reformation as long and as far and unto the point where the king is happy. And if the king decides he's not happy, the Reformation stops. You know, it all starts and stops. It's all defined, in other words, by the king. Now, this period of theological expansion continues to pioneer and grow and develop, but Edward VI dies prematurely, and his sister comes to the throne, Mary, who gets the moniker Bloody Mary. Mary is a Catholic, and she wants to return. She is unequivocal in her desire, aim, and plan to return England to Roman Catholicism. And she is, launches a torched earth campaign against all of her enemies, and one of whom, of course, is Thomas Cranmer, who thought that, the coast was clear, everything was safe, going to take this as far as I can go, and all of a sudden Edward dies, and he's caught with quite a reputation. He also dies at the stake. About this time, 1558, toward the end of Bloody Mary's reign, a very interesting publication is released. It's a little pamphlet that is not signed. It's anonymous. Doesn't come out of England. Doesn't come out of Scotland. It emerges by way of a political statement against, well, it has to be directly against Mary's reign. This anonymous tract was written by none other than John Knox, who, since leaving the galley slave condemnation, eventually made his way to Calvin's Geneva and sat under the teaching of Calvin for some time, regarding it later as heaven's school of theology. And he was the author of this anonymous publication, which he entitled "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." Kind of timely, isn't it? In which he rather prejudicially condemns the idea that a woman should reign as a monarch. And of course, this raises a lot of hackles and a lot of antagonism. Fortunately for Knox and for others, Mary dies the same year. And so the monstrous regimen of women comes to a close, but it's followed by someone else who makes which makes the timing of this little tract perhaps a little awkward. Bloody Mary is followed by Elizabeth I in England. Now, Elizabeth I is a Protestant, but she's very pragmatic. All for England and England first is really truly her life's motto. And she wants the glory of England more than anything else, but she is very conflicted by several things. First of all, of course, the question of where will England go theologically or ecclesiologically is put to her. The Pope announces very early in the reign of Elizabeth, or as Elizabeth is approaching the crown, he announces that she is not legitimate because she is illegitimate. She is not a legitimate child of Henry VIII, and therefore she cannot be a legitimate monarch. Elizabeth shows her colors for the first of several times in saying, "Okay, enough with you, we're going over here." And so she says, "We're dismissing Roman Catholicism, we're going Protestant." You know, the insult, what she regarded merely as the insult of the Pope, was enough to say, "We're going in this direction, thank you very much." And she took all of England with her in that way. Parliament, 3 years, or 1 year after Elizabeth took the throne, Parliament in 1559, in accordance with John Knox's pamphlet and other circumstances having to do with church government now, the whole situation of a Protestant church being run and supervised by a woman is a problem. And so in 1559, consent and blessing of Elizabeth, they pass another act of supremacy. And this one explains that Her Majesty, yes indeed, is the chief or the head of the church, just as the head of the state. But there is a caveat, which is very sensitive to the issue of gender, and that is that she did not pretend any authority for the ministering of divine service in the church. So in other words, you were not to be confused that this was saying that she could serve the sacraments, or she could preach from the pulpit, or that she would be a minister in any way. But what it did say was, she'll tell you what to believe. And so it was a nice happy medium. I'm gonna stop with the reign of Elizabeth. We'll pick it up here next time. But you can see maybe you can't see it. Maybe I have completely snowed you. But I'll bring this together and show you how some of these aspects are very important as we get closer and closer to the time necessary. Are there any questions? Yeah, Bill.
This creed you were taught about with the 10 points, is that actually the first organized creed?
No, just the first one in England.
Okay.
Yep. Okay. Just the 10 articles was just the first creed written in England, in the Anglican Church. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that in the midst of all of this, we can actually look back and we can understand the ebb and flow and the passions of men. We can see, Lord, very clearly how man is, even as you have constructed him to be, with his strengths and with his abilities and his desires, Lord. But we can also see the fallen nature contributing to the choices that he makes and the directions that he goes in. We can see, O Lord, the wrestling for truth going on in the minds of many, even though the answers sometimes are very conflicted and come in very confused ways. We can see, O Lord, in the heart of so many in the history of this part of the world, that their desire to have a foundation of truth, a touchstone of truth, was so important to them. And Lord, how that dictates and displays reasoning for all of the kinds of choices that are made, that it isn't merely selfishness, it isn't merely greed, it isn't merely a hunger for power that motivates, but Lord, that truth indeed brings its implications, and one of those implications is a hunger for freedom, is a hunger for being released from the bonds of oppression, not only politically, but religiously. We see in it, O Lord, the need of men to emerge from a room saying, this written document, this is what we believe. Lord, all of these things we can appreciate. All of these things we embrace and realize are still with us today. We still need these things. We still need the touchstone of truth. We need to see that truth clearly. We need to be submissive to the truth. And we need to know, Lord, what it is we believe. We thank you, therefore, that your word is so very strong in defending and in displaying and in teaching us that truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to draw us to that word so that we, in the implications of our desires and our aims and our own endeavors in the world, our desires for freedom and for political responsibility and for creeds that tell us what it is we believe, Father, may we, with all integrity, embrace those things and move forward in them, that your kingdom, though not of this world, may enlarge in this world, and that, Lord, we may see it and be a part of her. In Christ's name we ask, amen.